invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the beginning of the chapter, but focus mainly on verses 22 through 26. Well, not the chapter, verse 14, rather. We continue our series in the book of Acts this morning, focusing on God's good news for the world. And earlier in chapter 2, Luke recorded that Jesus' disciples gathered at the feast, during the Feast of Pentecost at least, and they were sitting together. This was 50 days after the Passover, and about a week or so after Jesus had ascended visibly before the apostles into heaven. And that while they were sitting together, a great sound like a rushing wind was heard from heaven, and it filled the whole place where they were sitting. And then they saw something, divided tongues like fire, came and appeared and rested on the disciples, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began prophesying, declaring the mighty works of God in other languages all around the world as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, Jews from all over the world had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem at the time. And when they heard the sound of the great wind from heaven, they gathered together around the place where the disciples were to see what was going on. And when they arrived, they heard the disciples declaring, apparently in a Galilean accent, or somehow they knew they were Galileans, declaring the mighty works of God in all of the various languages around the world from which they had come to gather for the feast. Now, there were two responses. The devout Jews in the crowd wondered, what does this mean? What's going on? But the others in the crowd mocked the disciples and said they must be drunk. And so Peter seized on this accusation to preach what becomes the first Christian sermon after Jesus' resurrection. We looked at the first portion of his sermon last time from verses 14 through 21, and I'm going to start there in verse 14, but I'm going to read through verse 36 as we consider the second portion of his sermon this morning. So Acts chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 14. This is the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Jews desperately wanted a king during the time of Jesus. They were under Roman rule. They had a king, but it was not a king of their own appointment. And it wasn't the king they were supposed to have. Their kings were supposed to come from the line of David. And there was a particular son of David for whom they longed, the son of David that was promised to David in covenant by God, who would reign over an eternal kingdom. The king, along with the priests and the prophets, were anointed with oil, and that pouring of the oil on their head represented the God's outpouring of his Holy Spirit and giving of his Spirit upon them to empower them to carry out their office. And so the Jews were waiting for a great anointed one, one on whom God had poured out his Spirit to rule them and save them and deliver them from their enemies. That's why they're calling out to Jesus on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Hosanna, you know, Lord, save us. Hosanna to the King. The anointed one then is the Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christ in Greek. And so in announcing that Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled, Peter, as I mentioned last time, Peter is announcing that the last days of God's redemptive plan have arrived. There is a new covenant. There is a new great work of redemption that is going to be taking place, and there is with it a renewed warning of judgment. As Peter explains the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy here in the passage that we'll look at today, his explanation really comes down to this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is that promised anointed one. He is God's promised king. And since Jesus is God's promised king, for the Christ was supremely a king, though he was also the prophet and the priest, it follows that we must submit to the reign of King Jesus. And Peter presents evidence to his Jewish audience for his claim, evidence from God himself, he claims, that first of all, God attested to Jesus as the Christ in his earthly ministry. Secondly, that Jesus is shown to be the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. And thirdly, that Jesus is shown to be the Christ and that God has exalted him to his right hand. And so we'll look at this portion of Peter's sermon here where he presents these three crucial pieces of evidence. First, that God attested to the earthly ministry of Jesus, verses 22 and 23. Peter urges the men of Israel to hear him. He is addressing a crowd that is most likely made up of males, for males 20 years and older were required under the law to attend the three great feasts. The women and children could come, but they were allowed to come, but they couldn't always make it, so the men represented their families there. And so as worshipers at the feast, they represent all the house of Israel, which is a comprehensive term for the covenant people by which Peter will address them and this crowd at the end of this section in verse 36. For those of you who were able to join in the adult Sunday school, we found that phrase in the book of Ezekiel at the end of chapter 37, where he talks about the restoration of the bones, and they represent the house of Israel. These are the covenant people that are being addressed. Now, Luke is summarizing Peter's sermon. We learn that in verse 40. In case you hear me read this sermon, say, why can't we get sermons that short? Well, it was longer. Verse 40, we find out he said a lot more stuff, and that's true of all the speeches in Acts, actually. They're summaries. But after the last line of Joel's prophecy, which is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Luke has Peter's first words as Jesus of Nazareth, the name that he's going to urge them to call upon to be saved at the end of his message. He reminds them that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, Peter says. And so Peter uses these words of wonders and signs that are echoes of Joel's prophecy, along with the word that Luke mainly uses to refer to Jesus' miracles, his mighty works. And so we recall that in his earthly ministry, Jesus regularly healed people from all kinds of diseases and all kinds of ailments, and he did so immediately. He did so at will. We remember that Jesus cast demons out of people that were possessed by demons and showed his lordship over them. And we remember how Jesus displayed his lordship over all creation by commanding the elements, for instance, of wind and rain, and of being able to take the elements of a few loaves of bread and fish and multiply them and feed thousands of people. Now, many of these things were done publicly, even done in the presence of the Jewish authorities who opposed Jesus and increasingly worked against him, so that Peter could tell the Jews that they were done by God through Jesus in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so the fact that Jesus of Nazareth did miracles, signs and wonders, was undeniable. Even his enemies, who would certainly have denied it if they could, had to admit that he did these things. It would have been insane for them to deny it. They couldn't deny it because it was so common knowledge in the fact that Jesus had ministered, especially in Galilee, and word had gotten out. And so they didn't have the luxury of being as foolish as some skeptics are today to say that, well, Jesus really didn't do these miraculous things, because they were common knowledge among the people that were actually around at the time, including his enemies. They had to accept what Jesus did, so they attacked him on the basis of how he did it. They claimed that he was a sorcerer, that he was casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Satan, basically. And in doing this, Jesus told them straightly that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit in that, and they were committing an unpardonable sin. And they, as the leaders, end up sealing not only themselves, but all of Israel in judgment because of their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus by and large. God did not routinely send spokesmen, but when he did, it was not uncommon for him to, and it actually was common for him to verify his spokesmen by giving their lives the power, giving them the power to do wondrous miracles and signs to show that they were sent from God. So the Jews were supposed to recognize through Jesus' miracles that God had sent him. Now we know that at least one of their religious leaders did recognize this, though he was unwilling to say it openly for fear of the rest of the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John reports this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night, no doubt because he didn't want it to be public knowledge among his fellow Pharisees that he was meeting with Jesus. And Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi, the title of a respected Jewish teacher. And he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus got it. He got it that if Jesus is doing these things, God must have sent him. But the rest of the Jewish leaders, though they should have gotten it, did not. And so they were jealous of Jesus because he was gaining followers, and they were jealous of his power. And their hatred of him grew until at last they incited the crowd at the Passover feast to call for his crucifixion. Peter attributes Jesus' crucifixion, notice, to two separate agencies in verse 23. On the one hand, Peter says, "This Jesus, who was attested by God as his representative by signs and wonders, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, it was the Jews, at the urging of their leaders, who delivered up Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. But this, Peter says, was God's plan all along, and it was executed. Now, why does Peter bring this part up? Well, though this verse is often called, as we recognize the Bible, recognizing the fact that God's sovereignty and our responsibility run side by side in Scripture, that's not why Peter brings it up. He is probably addressing the idea that in the minds of many, Jesus ended up being a weak man, perhaps one who was not prepared and a foolish failure because he ended up being crucified. If he was a great man, you know, why did he end up being crucified? Why didn't he see this coming? Why couldn't he overcome the forces that brought it to this place? And so Peter is saying, no, this was actually God's plan, that he was crucified. And of course, we know that Jesus knew that it would happen. This is the Sunday, again, that the church typically observes as Palm Sunday, that Sunday that Jesus entered Jerusalem for that last time, for that feast of Passover. And he's greeted by these worshipers who are rolling out the red carpet for him. That was the significance of putting the palm branches in the road for him to come. And they were singing of him as the King of Israel and welcoming him and calling on him to save them. And yet Jesus knew that by the end of the week, the crowds would be calling for his death and his crucifixion. He had told his disciples on at least three different occasions, according to the gospel writer Matthew, that this was what was going to happen, that he were going to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders were going to oppose him and try him, and that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. And the disciples were not getting it, though. The New Testament writers will go on to explain that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for his people to bear the curse of their sin. But none of these excuse God's plan, the role of the Romans, none of this excuses the guilt or negates the actions of those who actually carried out the act. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, Peter accuses this crowd of Jews. The crowd at this feast was presumably the same crowd at the last feast. Now they've come back. Under Roman authority, the Jews did not have the power to crucify, to exact capital punishment, and so they pressured Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to do that. Pilate was a Gentile ruler, not a Jew. The soldiers that carried out the crucifixion were Gentiles, not Jews, and therefore they were lawless men, which probably means not that they were particularly wicked men, but they didn't have the law. They were not Jews. They were not the covenant people. They didn't have God's law and covenant. And Peter emphasizes the Jews' responsibility to the point that the word he uses when he says, you crucified him, that word literally means you drove the nails into him by the hands of these lawless men to fasten him to the cross. And so this is just the way it's presented throughout the Bible. There's no apology, no explanation. God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility do not cancel one another out. They're both happening at the same time. What Peter emphasizes here, however, and what he's going to come back to is the responsibility part. God attested to Jesus as his representative, he says to these Jews, and you killed him. And so as we consider the Christian faith today, as we consider explaining and defending the Christian faith today, this same evidence is available to us. It can't be disputed unless you want to dispute recorded history by those who were there, that a man named Jesus from Nazareth lived about 2,000 years ago. It can't reasonably be disputed that he performed miraculous signs, because even his enemies at the time around him could not deny that he did. The question was, and the question is, if he was not the Christ, if he was not the promised king that was claimed about him, who was he? How do we explain this miraculous works that he was able to perform? Peter says Jesus was attested by God as his representative whom he'd sent. And so as horrible as it was, God planned the death of Jesus because nothing less than that would save us, the New Testament teaches us. Every one of us has disobeyed God's holy commandments. We've fallen short of his righteous requirements. We've broken his holy law, and God's word reveals that our sinful disobedience against God makes us his enemy, and that he in his holy justice must rightly carry out the sentence of condemnation upon us because of our sins. But the cross is God punishing his son Jesus for the sins of his people. And so the cross shows us our need for salvation like nothing else, because the cross shows us what our sins deserve. And so in case we see these Jews as being alone in their guilt against Jesus, because they truly were the ones who spoke and incited the Romans to do this, Johann Hermann, I don't know if I'm getting his name right, he reminds us in the second verse of his hymn, "Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." So God attested to Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, secondly, Peter argues that God raised Jesus from the dead. They crucified him, but God raised him up, Peter asserts in verse 24, loosing the pangs of death. The pangs of death is an unusual phrase because the word for pangs actually literally means birth pangs. It helps us to know, perhaps, that the word for loose can also mean to put an end to something, and that seems to fit here, that as death had wrapped its arms around Jesus and meant to keep him, it was unable, and its grip was loosed and ended, and God raised him up. Peter adds, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, that is, to be held by death. Well, why wasn't it possible? There may be more than one reason, but Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he asserts that there, David is prophesying about the resurrection of the Christ. David speaks in Psalm 16 about rejoicing in God's presence as his hope in the midst of his trials, so that his flesh will dwell or rest in hope. I mean, the idea could refer to death there. What is this hope? That God would not abandon his soul to Hades, which was the realm of the dead. And so the Hebrew word here for soul can also mean life or self. And here self seems to be the idea, according to the parallel in the psalm, of Holy One in the next line, and the fact that Peter takes it this way when he quotes the verse. And so in parallel thought, God would not let his Holy One, his faithful servant, his set-apart one, see corruption. And so Peter explains to the Jews here that David couldn't be talking about himself in these verses, because he had died and his body was still buried in the tomb, the tomb of David was known to the Jews at that time. It was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Peter could have nodded in the direction of it as he was preaching to them. David's body was still being held under the power of death, and his flesh was presumably seeing the corruption that a dead body sees in decay. But Peter says in verse 30 that David was speaking as a prophet here. He had received a great covenant promise that God would raise up one of his descendants to reign over an eternal kingdom, the son of David, the anointed one, the Christ. And so Peter says in verse 31 that David foresaw, and he spoke in Psalm 16, about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that is, the realm of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. And by the way, since we just recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, and since the most controversial part of that creed is that Jesus descended to hell, Our understanding in the PCA, as far as the understanding of the Westminster Assembly, is that that descended into hell means in terms of hell as Hades, the realm of the dead. What we're saying, what we're confessing there, is that Jesus really died. He really entered the realm of the dead. That's important because we don't want to say from a verse like this that Jesus almost died and was resuscitated. That's not a resurrection. Jesus really did die, and that's important. And that was the depth of his descent. As he died and his body lay in the tomb, this Jesus, Peter says in verse 32, the one who died on the cross and was buried in a tomb, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter said this standing with the 11 other apostles, verse 14 says. He's representing those apostles. An apostle, as we saw in the first part of Acts, an apostle had to be familiar with all of the ministry of Jesus from the time of John the Baptist, and he also had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so the apostles added their witness to the witness of the Old Testament here in Psalm 16 that predicted Jesus' resurrection. So there's the evidence of the miracles Jesus performed, witnessing to his stature. There is the evidence from God's word that the Christ would be raised from the dead, to which the 12 apostles now bear witness. We've seen him alive. They added their witness to the witness of the scriptures. Peter continues to build the case. Now, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead means that he has vindicated Jesus. And he needed to be vindicated. He was crucified. Anyone hung on a cross is a cursed man. The Jews knew this. And so he was raised from the dead to show that God had accepted his sacrifice and vindicated him as his servant. The apostles added their witness to that of the scriptures at the greatest cost. The Greek word for witness is martyr. And we've carried that word over into English to represent someone who has died for their faith, because that's what happened to the vast majority of the apostles as witnesses. They ended up witnessing to Jesus with their death. So we're getting a little ahead to Easter here, but it defies reason to think that these men who we can read about in the Gospels, these men who were so weak, who were so fearful when Jesus was crucified, would then plot a conspiracy to lie about him rising from the dead, and would maintain that conspiracy even as one by one they were executed for a lie. The more reasonable explanation is that they bore witness even with their deaths, because they really did see Jesus risen from the dead, and therefore they would not deny it because they knew he was their Lord and King. Thirdly, God exalted Jesus to his right hand, verses 33 through 36. Peter moves in verse 33 immediately to the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. In Scripture, to be at the right hand is a position of honor, it's a position of authority, it's a position of power, and so to sit at the right hand of a king is to share in the authority and the power and the honor of the rule of the king, and therefore Peter is asserting that the risen Jesus has ascended to the throne of God to reign with him in power and authority. As Jesus came back and said to his disciples in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so having ascended there, Peter also says that Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples after he had departed from them. And Luke recorded back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 8, remember how Jesus ordered the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father that they had heard from him. Jesus then echoed the promise of John the Baptist, that though John had baptized them with water, that in a few days he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And he promised them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then on the day of Pentecost, Luke describes how the Holy Spirit descends visibly upon each of the disciples and empowers them to declare the mighty works of God in all the languages of the world that they had never learned. And Peter asserts to the crowd that this event that they've seen and heard is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And then in verse 33, Peter brings his argument home by saying that Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see what Peter is doing now? He's saying, you're witnesses. You've heard this. You've seen this. The prophesying in other tongues by Galileans who otherwise would not have known these languages is evidence, Peter says, that God, namely Jesus, has poured out his Spirit. And in saying that Jesus has done it, Peter is equating Jesus with the God that Joel refers to in his prophecy. And so to prove from Scripture that Christ would be exalted in this way, Peter cites Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 34. For David did not ascend to the heavens, Peter says, but he speaks of one who does. The Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Peter's argument here, which he doesn't feel the need to repeat again, is that since David could not have been talking about himself ascending to heaven, and since he calls this exalted one Lord, he must again here be talking about the Christ ascending to the right hand of God. In the ancient world, to put your foot on your enemy meant to conquer them, and often through death. So God promises ultimate victory over his enemies to this exalted one. And so Peter considers the matter proved from Scripture, from the witness of Jesus' disciples, and even from the Jews that have now seen and heard, as he declares, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, in verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In calling Jesus Christ, Peter is asserting he's the promised king, the son of David, for whom you've been waiting to deliver you. In calling Jesus Lord, Peter identifies Jesus as the one who's been exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father and reigns with all authority and power and honor. And Peter identifies Jesus with God the Savior in verse 21, the last verse quoted from Joel's prophecy, where Joel says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name upon which all are to call upon now is Jesus. God saves. Well, we are still in the age of opportunity, the age when the good news of salvation is proclaimed, as I'm seeking to proclaim it now, and all who call upon Jesus by faith escape the condemnation that we deserve because of our sins. But the day is coming when the rest will come to pass, when Christ will subdue all of his enemies. He will come again one day in glory, as he's promised, to judge. And on that day, death and the devil will meet their final end and be cast out of God's glorious consummated creation. But also all who have persisted against him in rebellion will be condemned and conscribed to eternal punishment. And so according to Peter, how we respond to Jesus will determine whether we end up being with him in glory as his children or end up having his foot on our neck, as it were. Peter's put forth the evidence. C.S. Lewis has famously noted that Jesus, because of the evidence, has only given us a limited number of options by which to respond to him. We can shut him up as a liar who claimed to be the Christ and the Lord, but who was just lying about it. We can dismiss him as a lunatic who really thought he was these things, but was just a deluded man. But if we choose one of those options, we must explain how was a liar or a lunatic able to do these miracles that could not be denied. And how? What do we do with these prophecies of Scripture about his incarnation, his ministry, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return hundreds of years before these things actually happen? And Lewis notes that the option so many people choose is the one that really Jesus hasn't left available to us, this supposed middle way that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but not really what was claimed of him, what he even claimed, to be the Son of God and to be the Christ. But if he was not who he claimed to be, then he's deceived millions upon millions of his followers, and that's not a good man. That is more of a diabolical man. So we can call him a liar, we can call him a lunatic, or we can call him what Peter calls him, both Lord and Christ, our Savior. And so Peter puts the evidence out. He is the promised king, and all who will submit to him in repentance and faith will become his children rather than becoming his conquered enemy. And so if you have not yet submitted to King Jesus today by repentance and faith, let today be that day when you submit, when you turn in repentance to Christ, and when you turn to him in faith and embrace him as your Lord and Savior and find that salvation. If you are walking with him in faith, then know that your faith rests on the fulfilled word of God, on these evidences from the word of God and from those who were there and from those who saw with their eyes. And it rests on the Holy Spirit of God who testifies to your heart and testifies and enables your faith, the Holy Spirit given to you, and the Holy Spirit that will be with you always, that the Spirit might bring us all to the consummation of our walk with him and to that ultimate victory when Jesus returns. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your faithful ministry to this plan, knowing what would come, knowing the suffering, knowing the curse and condemnation. We praise you for the mighty works that you did as the Lord, as the Redeemer, pushing back the curse of sin upon us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for your glorious and powerful resurrection from the dead and defeat of our enemy of death. And we thank you that you have ascended, and we acknowledge that you are the reigning Lord, and that all authority and power are given to you. We pray that you might give us the response of faith in you and repentance of our sins, and that you might build us up and keep us in this solid hope that you are a faithful Savior, and that we can rest in you. In your name we ask. Amen.